With me in your Bibles to the book of Psalms. Our text this morning will be Psalm 2, but as there are many reasons to believe that Psalm 1 and 2 are purposely placed together in the front of the book of Psalms as an introduction, and because I'm going to make some references to Psalm 1, I'd like to read both Psalms. Congregation of Christ, this is the word of the living God, the only rule of faith and practice. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Why do the nations rage has a dissonant sound when compared to Psalm 1's, "He shall be like a tree planted by streams of water." In Psalm 2, the sound of conflict resounds in believers' ears because the first of Psalm 2's four poetic paragraphs ask the question, who reigns, the Lord or the nations? Who reigns? The psalm begins on this note of conflict, and there is a great battle depicted for us. The psalm being written in the time of David pictures the Gentile nations gathering up to fight against the Lord and his anointed king. They are gathering up against Jerusalem, God's holy city. And you have to be impressed with the lineup of the antagonists that Psalm 2 gives to us. Kings, rulers, peoples, nations. This is not just a skirmish or a scuffle. This is world war. This is conflict of a cosmic proportion. Psalm 2, then, begins by showing us that the conflict between the godly man and the wicked man of Psalm 1 has not only an individual but a corporate dimension. The word plot in Psalm 2, verse 1, the people's plot a vain thing, is actually the same word that in Psalm 1 is called meditate. The godly man meditates on the law of the Lord. And you see, the word at root means to think, and a contrast is being set up between those who think about the Lord to delight in him and those who think about the Lord to rebel against him. The effect is to identify the nations, the kings, the peoples, and the rulers of Psalm 2 with the wicked man of Psalm 1. The conflict between the godly and the wicked is corporate and cosmic in proportion. But the beginning of Psalm 2 just doesn't merely state that there is this conflict. It asks, why do the nations rage? Why do they plot a futile thing? Why, rather, coming under this glorious reign of God, would they rebel against him? Verse 3 answers the question for us by revealing to us the motives of the nations. Listen to what they say. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. The nations are saying they don't want to be under the bondage of God. How do they picture themselves? They picture themselves in chains and ropes. Chains and ropes in the Bible refer to servitude imposed upon a vanquished foe. And breaking the chains refers to rebelling against authority, as in Jerusalem's ungodliness in Jeremiah 5, where it says, "But they too, with one accord, have broken the yoke and burst the bonds." You see, the nations, the strangers to the covenant, those who are without God in the world, know they are under the sovereignty of God. They know they must submit to his rule, but they don't want to. They want to be a law unto themselves. They want to be autonomous. Like Adam and Eve, they want to be their own judge of good and evil. And this is the root of all rebellion, you see. I want to reign. I want to be the final authority. Well, the Davidic kings in the time that this psalm was written were the object of this raging. But this raging came to its climax not against the Davidic kings, but against the Davidic king, Jesus Christ. In Acts 4, the believers lifted their voices to God with one accord, and they quoted the first two verses of this psalm. And they continued their prayer by saying, "Herod Antipas, Pontius Pilate the governor, the Gentiles," that is the nations, "and the peoples of Israel were all united against Jesus, the Lord's holy servant, whom he had anointed." Did you catch the four antagonists in that statement in Acts 4? Herod, a king, Pontius, a ruler, the Gentiles, that is the nations, and the peoples were gathered against Jesus. You see, the disciples realized that David's battle was but a foretaste of the enormous climactic battle staged against Jesus. Nowhere was the raging of the nation seen as clearly as in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, where they put to death the sinless Son of God. And in Acts 4, the raging of the nations against Jesus also entailed the raging of the nations against his disciples. Acts 4 continues with the disciples praying, "Now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that thy bondservant may speak thy word with all confidence." What are the threats being referred to? It is Peter and John being arrested for preaching that there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. You see, the disciple is not above his master, and as they persecuted Christ, so they persecuted his disciples. And the raging of the nations then continues in our own day. It is not apocalyptic conspiracy theorism to say that every physical, every social, every political attempt to silence the preaching of Christ as the only way of salvation is the raging of the nations. And this raging we ought to expect as we proclaim the gospel. J. Gresham Machen, the father of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, put it this way: "The gospel of Christ in a world of sin will cause disputing, and if it does not cause disputing and arouse bitter opposition, then it is a fairly sure sign it is not being faithfully proclaimed." Well, what should we think about this raging? Should we be frightened? Will the nations in the end be victorious? In answer to the question of who reigns, the second paragraph of Psalm 2, starting with verse 4, answers that the Lord reigns. The second paragraph begins, "He who sits in heaven laughs." And let's unpack this statement. What does it mean that God is sitting? The point is not to tell you about his preferred posture, but to picture him as king. Where does a king sit? He sits on his throne. And so we might want to translate this verse, "God is enthroned in the heavens." The throne is the place of royal rule and dominion. By picturing God as sitting in his throne, the psalmist is telling you that God is in perfect control. God is in absolute control of everything that is happening. And where is God? In contrast to the kings of the earth, God is the king in heaven. He is transcendent and exalted. You see, the psalm has shifted scenes now. We have gone from the council chamber of the wicked to the secret place of the majesty of the Most High in heaven. You see, what are they going to do? Are they going to climb up to heaven and pull God down? Will they topple his throne and pull him out of his heavenly glory down to earth? To God, all such striving is a colossal waste of time, a futile thing. So foolish is it, so certain is God's kingship and rule over the nations, that God is said to laugh. Now, don't forget where you are at this point, Christian. You're still on earth. You still see the raging of the nations. You cannot hear the laughter of God over the uproar of the nations. You cannot see past the kings of the earth to see the King who is in heaven. And yet God is said to laugh. And what kind of laughter is it? Is it the laughter of lighthearted humor? It's the laughter of derision and mockery. The Lord scoffs at the nations. God reacts with utter contempt and loathing at their futile attempts to cast off his reign. Well, in verse 5, the scoffing becomes speaking to them in his anger and terrifying them in his fury. And what is it that God says that so terrifies the nations? Notice in verse 6, it's not a threat. It's not a rebuke. It's an announcement. The announcement that God has established his king in Mount Zion. The declaration that the chosen king is the one on the throne. God has already done the very thing that the nations wanted most to prevent. He has established his kingdom, his rule, through his anointed king. And so the third paragraph of Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9, shows us that the Lord reigns and that he reigns through his messianic king. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord is now the messianic king himself speaking, declaring the words of the Lord to him. And the decree of the Lord is the decree by which God establishes his new king. Today I have begotten thee refers to the day of enthronement, the coronation day of the king, when the king takes office. Remember that in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel, the king of Israel was said to be the son of the father. In 2 Samuel 7:14, it is said, God says of the king, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Well, we might want to ask what it means to speak of a coronation day for Jesus, to speak of a day when Jesus became the son. Wasn't he always the son? Doesn't to suggest a day when Jesus became the son introduce some kind of Trinitarian heresy? Let me make it perfectly clear to you. Jesus was always very God of very God, always the Son, the second person of the deity. From all eternity, he was the Son, the second person, possessing all of the attributes corresponding to his divine nature. But that kind of sonship is not the sonship that is in view in Psalm 2. And we know this because the Apostle Paul gives us an inspired interpretation of what today, in today I have begotten thee, means in Acts 13. He says in his speech in Acts 13, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled the promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Did you catch that? In that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Paul proclaims that it's the resurrection from the dead is the day that God says to Jesus, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. You see, at the resurrection, Jesus enters into the fullness of what it means to be the messianic son. He has always been the son in terms of his deity, always the second person of the Godhead. But now, having completed the mission given to him by the Father, he was vindicated by God in the resurrection from the dead and enters into the final stage of what it means to be the messianic son. No longer in the estate of humiliation, Jesus has been raised from the dead in exaltation. No longer undergoing the miseries of this life, Jesus has been raised up in glorification. Paul expresses this same thought in Romans 1:4. When he says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. You see, it's not that he was declared with power to be the Son, but by the resurrection, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power. The resurrection of the Son then begins the age of messianic fullness, the last days. Today I have begotten thee then means not that a son is born, but that a son has been installed as the sovereign on the throne. The resurrection means that Jesus is on the throne, ruling over the kingdom of God. So Psalm 2 then continues, he said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance. The Son continues to quote the words of the Father in verse 8, and because the Son is also the heir, he refers to the inheritance the Father promised him. I will give the nations as thine inheritance. And do you notice something striking about this verse? Where is the only other place in Psalm 2 where there's been reference to the nations? Isn't it in the beginning of the psalm when the nations rage against God, and yet now they are said to be his inheritance? How can this be? Consider the catechism question that we read earlier. How does Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer begins, Christ executes the office of a king by subduing us to himself. Christ subdues the nations, not like the Davidic kings with military might, but by redeeming them for himself. By his death and his resurrection, he purchases out of sin and death a people for himself and calls them into his kingdom by faith and repentance. This is the gospel. Christ laid down his life that he might make his enemies into his own inheritance. And this gospel mission, then, is part and parcel of the age of messianic fullness of which we speak. When Jesus says, all authority on earth has been given to me, he goes on to say, go and make disciples of the nations. And so in verse 8, we have this picture of the work of Christ and the gospel age. And in verse 9, then, we have a picture of his coming again in judgment. So that in verses 8 and 9, we have a complete picture of the work of Christ. And we know that verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware, refers to his coming again in judgment by its use in the book of Revelation, particularly Revelation 19, verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. You see, the nations will not rage forever. What we have now is not normal, it's abnormal. It will not continue forever. There is coming a time when Jesus, in the words of Revelation, will come to judge and wage war in righteousness. The nations rage now, but then Christ will rage when he comes again to wage war at his second coming. And think about the metaphor contained in, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. What does a metal rod do to earthenware? Doesn't it just dash it into pieces? With such great ease, it shatters it. Don't those who oppose Christ now look as though they are made of the rod of iron, and the church herself seems frail like an earthen vessel under the iron rod of the nations? Yet Christ himself appears to be, yet Christ will come with no struggle utterly to destroy those who submit to his rule. Now is not that day, but it is coming. This is what is held out for those who will not embrace his gospel call. So then how do we respond to this reign of God? The last paragraph of Psalm 2 tells us, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. You see, notice the scene has shifted again. We started with the earthly scenario of the raging of the nations. Then we saw the heavenly perspective of God reigning on his throne. And now we're reevaluating the earthly scenario, and the nations are told to show discernment and take warning. In short, the response is be wise and be warned. And being wise, which is unpacked for us in verse 11, means worshiping the Lord with fear and trembling, rejoicing with fear and trembling. These words, fear and trembling, might create tension in our mind when coupled with worship and rejoicing. And yet in the context of Psalm 2, where the foreign kings are worthy of judgment, yet are invited into the reign of God, it makes perfect sense. Worship and fear, joy and trembling are the responses of every adopted sinner, every sinner saved from the wrath of God and invited to sup with him at his banquet table. Being warned, which is unpacked for us in verse 12, means kissing the Son. The kiss is a solemn token or a sign of honor that is yielded to sovereigns by their subjects. And note that we are to worship the Lord by kissing the Son. As Calvin says, God is defrauded of his honor if he is not served in Christ. In a world where everyone wants their own way to God, we are warned that submission to God means submission to Christ, his anointed. And it is submission to Christ because his wrath will soon be kindled. Your Bible may translate that will flare up in a moment. But either way, the sense is clearly that the nations don't have all the time to rebel. The resurrection means not only that Christ is reigning, but in the words of Acts 17:30, it means that God is declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the nations in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Yet in the face of this coming wrath, the psalmist says, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. Who needs this refuge? Well, the nations need refuge. All who oppose the king, all who plot against him, need to seek refuge in light of his coming wrath. They need protection from the fierce fury of the king. And where is this refuge to be found? Look to the cross. See, look to where Jesus bore the full fierce fury of the wrath of God on your behalf. There is no refuge in personal obedience. There is no refuge in health and wealth and worldly accomplishments and wisdom. There is only refuge in the Son, Jesus Christ. And those who are in Christ will never know that fury, since it has already been poured out on the Son. Well, not only the nations need to know about that refuge, the church needs to know about refuge. Not refuge from the wrath of God, which has been poured out on the Son, but refuge from the nations. Now we endure the light and momentary afflictions of the nations, but we who are in Christ will never taste the bitter wrath of God. And Psalm 2 is telling us that despite our outward circumstances, God rules the world, so live under his reign. Live knowing that in spite of the current raging of the nations, you have peace with God and a promise of incomparable glory for the future. Do you want to hear what the risen Christ says to the church? He says it in Revelation 2, 26, verses 27, 26 and 27. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. He shall rule them. What is this that is promised to the church but a participation in the very messianic reign of Christ that is described for us in this psalm? Because the Son has victory over the nations, you have victory over the nations. Though you share now in the raging of the nations against Christ, you will share with Christ in his dominion over the nations when he comes again in glory. You see, all of these blessings are yours by virtue of your union with Christ. And this morning then, as we come to the table, what is this but a proclamation of God to you that this union is yours by faith? Jesus says in John chapter 6, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. God is saying in the sacrament that as surely as your teeth chew upon the bread, as surely as your throat swallows the fruit of the vine, that this union with Christ is yours by faith. Live then, knowing that you have that refuge in Jesus Christ, which assures you that nothing in this world can separate you from the love of God, which is in Jesus. How blessed is his refuge indeed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Son, and we thank you that in the Son there is refuge from your wrath, refuge from the wrath of God due for sin because he bore it all upon the cross. And we thank you that we also have the promise of peace with God now and an incomparable promise of glory for the future. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to live out of this refuge we have in Christ. For in his name we pray. Amen.